Welcome. Welcome to Grace Church. My name is John, and I'm a pastor here at Grace, and it's so great to be with you and to have you with us. If you're joining us online, it's great to have you as well. If you're new, hey, thanks for being here. We're glad you're here. Like Pastor Rich said earlier, we would love to meet you after and get to know you a little better and answer any questions you may have about us. We're continuing this series on the greatest chapter, on the chapter of Romans 8, and we're kind of unpacking why this is the greatest chapter, why this is the greatest chapter. See, there's no writing in all of literature that has the potential for as much impact on the life as does Romans chapter 8. It is just packed with stuff. So last week, I encouraged all of us to follow along, to press on, to keep up with this, and I also challenged all of us to memorize this with some scripture memorization. So, how are we doing with that? Is anybody trying that? It's tough. I've heard from a few of you that it's not easy, that we're having a hard time, but it's so good for us. See, scripture memorization is something that is probably the most underutilized tool that we have in our Christian life, and there's so much that comes with that, so many benefits from doing that. So I want to encourage you to press on in this and work through that to kind of memorize some of these things. And also, I just want to encourage you that if you can only memorize one chunk, you know, I said last time either the whole thing or verses or chunks of it throughout, if you only memorize one chunk, I would say that you would do these four verses that we're going to look at this morning. These four, the first four verses here, I think are so, so important for our Christian life, and that's what we're going to talk about today, because they set the stage for the rest of what we do. And so if you memorize only one chunk, let it be these first four verses. Now, obviously, do more if you can, but these four. So as we begin, would you stand in honor of the reading of God's word this morning? Romans 8, verses 1 through 4, it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. For the law of sin and death, for God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who live not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." This is God's word for us this morning. God, I pray that you would speak, move in us. I pray that you would reveal what you want us to see, what you want us to hear this morning from your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. You may be seated. Thank you so much. I'm the youngest of three. I have a brother who is 6 years older than me, a sister who's three, but my brother who is 6 years older than me, we were growing up, we would play sports together all the time. We were always outside playing something, throwing a football or throwing a baseball. I loved baseball, so my brother would play with me and we would throw. He would pitch to me and I would hit. He would hit ground balls to me, and that was dangerous, but we would do it anyways. But we would play basketball. He loved basketball, so we would play basketball from time to time. And I remember one time in particular, we were playing against each other. We were playing one-on-one, and he's 6 years older than me and was a lot better than me at basketball. But you need to know about us that we are both really, really competitive. So I'm in fifth grade. He's a junior in high school. But we're playing against each other. And this day in particular, I don't think the game was going quite the way my brother wanted it to. I'd actually scored a couple goals, and he was getting frustrated, and I could see that he was getting frustrated. And so in my mind, I start thinking, today's the day I'm going to beat my brother. It's going to be good. And so we keep playing, and I finally score, and I get overwhelmed, and I look at him, and I have this little cocky smirk, and I'm just like, my ball, come on. And he looks at me, and he says, "Okay, getting cocky, huh?" And I was like, "What are you talking about, man?" And he was like, "Okay, you won't score again for the rest of the day. And I know I have this inflated self-worth. I have this inflated sense of ability. And so I'm like, please, please, today is the day I school you. So what really happened was I did not score the rest of the time we played. It was ridiculous. Like, I barely held the ball at all. He kept stealing it and would score, and he just let me know how much better he was. But eventually, I was getting so frustrated, right? I was trying so hard. I was putting so much effort into it. All I wanted to do was score one more time. I didn't even care to beat him at this point. I just wanted to score one more time, but I couldn't. I was getting so frustrated and so angry, and then he started getting cocky, and he gave me that same little smirk. And I was like, I'm done. I quit. And I start walking inside. And my brother says to me something that was very common in my household, something that my dad said to us every time we got frustrated and wanted to give up on something. Haydens, don't quit. And without even turning around, I just said, well, today's the day we do. And then I find myself on the ground, face down. It's my brother intending to hit me in the back. Threw the basketball and hit me in the back of the head and actually knocked me out. Needless to say, I did not play basketball with him the rest of that day, nor for a long time. And he got in trouble. Luckily, he got in trouble. And mama showed him that you don't mess with her baby. You know, and I tell this story, honestly, just because I remember how frustrated I was when I wanted so desperately to do something. I wanted so desperately to score just one more time. It went from I want to win to just I just want to score again just so I don't look like a loser out here. I just want to score one more time. And I remember how frustrated I was when I couldn't do that. Have you ever felt that? Have you ever felt that you just wanted something so bad and you were so frustrated that you couldn't quite get it or you couldn't quite do it? There was something that you were striving for, something that you were longing for, and it just felt like it was out of reach, and you were getting so frustrated with your inability to accomplish that or do that one thing. Yes, every one of us have. If you haven't, oh my goodness, I want to meet you. I just want to know how you are as awesome as you are. That's just the reality. We live in that, right? We've all wanted to do something and then haven't been able to and then get frustrated that we're not able to. Do you ever feel like that in your faith? You want to do something in your faith, but you don't quite have the ability. Maybe you want to be more patient, right? You want to be more patient. That's one of the fruits of the Spirit. So obviously we want to have more patience. So we want to be more patient. And then that first person cuts you off in traffic and you have some words that you want to share with them, and maybe this neat little wave that you picked up somewhere. You want to be patient, but you can't be patient. Or maybe you want to be more loving and kind with your children. You want to be more gentle, and they do that one thing that just presses the buttons and you lose it. Maybe you have an addiction that you've been working through, and you're striving so hard to be freed from this, and everything is going well, and then all of a sudden something happens and it's too much and you fall back into that. Or maybe you are the one that's just like, you know, I want to read my Bible more, I want to pray more, I want to do that, but I can't seem to find the time. And what happens is the more we want to do something that is in our faith, the more we want to grow our faith, the more we want to do that, and the more we fail, what happens is we see shame and guilt creep in, right? See, guilt isn't always bad. Guilt actually can lead us to something good, but guilt can also lead us to shame. And then what happens is the more that shame stays and the more that shame builds, the more that happens, what happens is we begin to put on ourselves a little thing called condemnation. We begin to put on ourselves this little thing called condemnation. And we saw last week that we're freed from condemnation, right? That there is no condemnation for us. But somehow in the life of a believer, we are constantly living under condemnation. The worst part about it is it's not the condemnation that actually matters. It's not the condemnation that comes from God. It's the condemnation that comes from us. We put condemnation on ourselves and keep us from living up to what we are supposed to do or want to do. We live in such condemnation that often we want to quit, much like I did with my brother. Why do we put so much condemnation on ourselves? Why do we live in this condemnation? I want us to remember that question, because we're going to come back to it. We're going to answer it at the end. But before we get there, I want to give us a little bit of background from which we can move forward to that point. Okay. So last week we answered the two of three questions about Romans chapter 8. These first few verses. If you didn't see last week, I want to encourage you to go back. It was amazing. It changed. I'm just playing. No, go back. There are some things in there that will be helpful for this. We answered two questions of three. Who is this for? This is for those who are in Christ, those who are followers of Jesus, those who are walking with Him. Then secondly, it was the question of what does this mean for my life? It means that we are both now and forever uncondemnable, that living in that truth affects the way we live our lives. And then this morning, we're going to answer this third question: how is this possible? How is this possible? Look at verse 3. It says, "For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do." For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. This is possible. We can sum it up right there and be done. Because God did. Because God did what the law couldn't do. But before we really get there, we need to back up and kind of set the stage a bit and look at what is the law and what is the purpose of the law. See, when the New Testament refers to the law, it is either referring to the 613 laws that were given to the nation of Israel, or it is talking about the first five books of the Bible that's known as the Torah. It's either these set of rules, or it is this book that contains the rules, because the Torah contained all 613 laws. However, the Torah was actually, it's more of a story about how God wants to relate to His people, how He wants them to relate to Him and to relate to the people around them. It's this story, which is actually the story of the entire Bible. The story of the entire Bible, it just kind of gets played out a little bit differently over time. But ultimately, the law, when it's referring to this in the Torah, it is this group of people that God has given this set of rules to in order to live with Him and live with each other. And it's in this context that these laws are introduced to this nation. See, God makes a covenant. He makes a covenant with this people, saying that you are now going to be my holy people, my righteous people. I'm going to make you a new people, one that will be able to love God properly and love those around them properly. That's what Jesus said, that all of the laws could be summed up in those two things, right? Love God and love people. And so this is what the context of why the laws were given was, to enable this group of people to love God and love the people around them. It's a guideline. It's their side of the covenant. And so that's what the laws were for. They weren't just for the sake of having rules. It was for this relationship. And this may and possibly should change the way we view the Old Testament laws, honestly, is that they are for relationships. So he starts with the Ten Commandments in Exodus. He gives Moses these Ten Commandments, or these first ten laws, as a new kind of way of living. These are a new kind of people. You follow these things. And it's ironic that the first bit of narrative after the laws are given show that they are breaking the laws. God gives Moses the laws, and then they immediately, one of the laws, right, one of the Ten Commandments is, have no other gods before me, and they immediately make an idol. Like, God gives them laws, they immediately break them. So God gives more laws to clarify, well, this is what I meant. And so we can see, honestly, the 603 laws that follow the first Ten Commandments are really just him kind of unpacking and clarifying what he meant with these first 10. And so we can see that all of the laws kind of are summed up. They're just a bigger explanation of these, which is just a guideline for how to live this life with Christ. And so we've all understand this concept of having to give rules that you didn't think you would have to give in order to explain something you should or shouldn't do, right? We've all seen that sign on a wall that we've wondered, why is that there? You know, like this one right here. I want to know what recent events happened that Oreos were banned. Like, what was the recent events? Now, this one right here, I kind of get, because sometimes, the next one, let's show this next one here. This one, sometimes you just got to punch a llama. Like, I mean, let's face it, they're jerks, you got to punch them. I understand that one, but seriously, who punched a llama? But they had to do that. And then this next one, I think, honestly, that's their own fault. Why would you put gravy so close to the waffle makers that it could be confused? Like, that's on you. You know, and then this last one, I'll be honest, that's pretty self-explanatory. You shouldn't have to tell anybody not to sit on that fence. But see, this is why there were so many laws, is because God kept giving laws and they kept breaking laws. That was the routine, was God gave a law. This is how you live this life that I'm calling you to live. This is the guidelines for you to live this life with me. And they kept proving over and over and over that we can't do it. So that's the purpose of the law, right? The law was intended to be a guideline for being God's righteous people, but we've seen throughout history that the law was ineffective. The law was ineffective to fulfill this purpose. It could not put humanity in a right relationship with God. See, the law is good, but it is ineffective. It's holy, but it can't make you holy. So why is this law ineffective? Why was it unable to fulfill its purpose? Paul says that the reason it is ineffective is because it is weakened by flesh. It is weakened by the flesh. The law is ineffective because of us. It is weakened because we have this thing called sinful flesh. It is weakened by sin because sin takes that thing which you are not supposed to do and makes it become the thing that you want to do, right? Sin twists that law to use it for its own purposes. Now, if you tell me I can't touch something, all I want to do is touch it. I probably wouldn't even care to touch it had you not said anything, but once you tell me I can't touch it, all I want to do is just... My dad tells stories of when I was a kid and I would touch something. There was a radio and I would touch it and he'd be like, don't touch the radio. And I would touch it and he did this really mean thing where he popped my hand. And he popped my hand and I would touch it and he would pop my hand and I would touch it and he would pop my hand and I would touch it. And he would pop my hand and I would touch it and he would pop my hand and then eventually I would go. Because there are some inside of us, right? There is something inside of us that seeks to overcome that which calls us into line. We don't want to be controlled. We don't want to be ruled. We don't want, that's the sin. That's sin taking the law and twisting it, using it for its own purposes. See, we see this to be the case in the very first temptation, the very first sin in the garden. In the Garden of Eden, we see Adam and Eve. They're tempted with the fruit of this tree that they had one rule. Don't eat this one fruit. And they were tempted to eat this one fruit. But listen to what the lie was. Listen to what the temptation actually was. It says, she said, can you not eat this? And they were like, no, God said that we'll die if we eat this. And then this is what the serpent said. You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, this forbidden fruit, this tree, the only tree in this entire garden that you can't eat of, God knows that if you eat this fruit, God knows that if you eat this fruit, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So the serpent, it was Satan there, he takes the law, the rule that God had that was for their benefit to keep them in a relationship, a right relationship with him. He takes that rule and he says, nope, it wasn't for a good reason. It was for a bad reason. He doesn't want you to have something that's good for you. And he twists that. And so we see the purpose of the law is to help us be in a right relationship, to live in a right relationship with God. But sin twists that for its own purposes, which are to keep us from God. Sin's purpose is to keep us from God. And see, that's what happens. We see that happen with Adam and Eve. Right after they sin, right after they eat this fruit, what do? They hide. God comes and they hide. So we see that sin has accomplished its purpose in keeping them from God. But the good thing is God goes after them. But I don't want to jump ahead quite yet. See, sin uses the good law for its purposes. It twists that to keep us from God. That's why the law is ineffective, because the sin is ruling in our bodies way too much, as Paul said in Romans chapter 7. But Paul says here, I love this, in verse 3, Paul says that even though the law was ineffective because sin twists that law and uses it for its own purposes, God did what the law could not do. The law was ineffective, but God did what it couldn't do. But what did God do? What did God do? First, he sent his son. He sent his own son, as it says. It actually gives some details as to the manner and purpose in which Jesus came. It starts with the manner. His own son, it says, in the likeness of sinful flesh. In flesh, this is God incarnate. This is the incarnation of Christ. God in flesh, carnate flesh. It's God in flesh. God became human. The deity took on the flesh of humanity. He condescended from a higher being to become like us. Why? Why would he become like us? Saint Anselm of Canterbury from the 11th century said the reason that God did this was, in order to represent God to us, Jesus had to be true God, and in order to represent us to God, he had to be true man. So the only way it was right and just for Jesus to stand before the Father on our behalf, he had to be in flesh. He had to come in flesh. He had to be in humanity. He had to take that on. And then it goes on and says the likeness of. This doesn't mean that Jesus was similar to us. It means that he was in flesh, but it was a little bit different. The difference is he didn't sin. So he was in flesh. It just wasn't corrupted. He was in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was in flesh, but it was uncorrupted, because unlike you and I, he did not sin. So his flesh was uncorrupted. But Jesus was in flesh, but without sin, in order to go before the Father on our behalf. And then it says, and for sin. For sin. Now, this is the reason for which Jesus came. It said that he became for sin, in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin. This word for means in regard to or concerning. It means above. So what this is saying, this whole thing, is that God sent his own son. He sent his own son in flesh but sinless to deal with the problem of sin. Jesus came to deal with the problem of sin. And so how he dealt with the problem of sin, we see just following that. He condemned sin in the flesh. He condemned sin in the flesh. That word condemn means to be judged and punished. To be judged and punished. It was this death penalty that God judged and punished sin. Remember last week, there it says that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And now it says that sin was condemned. We can put those two together and say there is no condemnation for us because sin was condemned. There's no punishment for us because sin was punished. It was defeated. It was killed. And that is glorious. It says in the flesh, and sin was condemned in the flesh. And we could have the tendency to read that as Jesus in the flesh condemned sin. But we should read it as Jesus in the flesh was condemned. And with that, sin was condemned. It's not just simply that there was a decree that sin be defeated. No, there was a punishment. There was a punishment that enabled sin to be defeated. There was a punishment that defeated sin. It wasn't just a simple decree. It was an actual punishment that defeated sin, that condemned sin. Jesus himself took that punishment. This is the penal substitution. That Jesus himself took the punishment. Now, I don't think we can fully grasp the weight of that. Often we think of the payment for our sin, right? We think of Jesus paying a cost, paying a price. And that feels a little bit easier, but we don't think about the punishment that he felt in order to defeat sin. He didn't just pay the price. He took the punishment. So when we say paid the price, honestly, we mean he took the punishment for that to defeat the sin. So that is what it means here when it says that in the flesh, sin was condemned in the flesh. It means that Jesus himself in flesh was punished, was condemned so that we could be uncondemnable. That is huge. That the God of all creation took on flesh. He condescended from heaven to be like us. To take punishment for us so that we could be like him. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he says, "For he made him to be sin who knew no sin so that we might in him become the righteousness of God." He became that so that we could become him. That is such a beautiful, beautiful thing. And so we love to hear stuff like this, you know. Honestly, we love to hear this, but I think if we're honest with ourselves, we feel a little uncomfortable with it. We feel a little uneasy with it because we don't really know what to do with this, right? Like, what do I do with that? Yeah, I understand. I understand that Jesus paid that. I understand that he took the penalty. But what exactly do I do about this? Yeah, I get it. Cool. Justification has nothing to do with me. Great. But what do I do about it? And it makes sense that we ask that question because of the society in which we live. We live in a DIY society, right? Real men do it themselves. The crafty women do it themselves. The smart people figure out how to do it themselves. We live in a society that says, do it yourself. And to be honest, this isn't something we pick up as adults. You talk to any toddler. No, I do it. No, I do it. I have an almost 2-year-old. And sometimes she'll ask for a knack. Knack, daddy, knack. It's a snack for those of you who don't speak toddler. Daddy, knack. And I'll be like, okay. And I'll go get her a snack. And as I'm starting to open it, she'll go, no! No! And I'm like, you want to do it? Yes. And she'll struggle for like 45 minutes. And the snack is all just crunched up and it's awful. And I'm like, can I just get you a new one and open it? And she's like, no! And then sometimes I'll just be like, I don't have the energy for this, and so I'll just open it and hand it to her as I walk by. And the little devil, she just grabs it and throws it. No! Because I want to do it. I don't want you to do it. I want to do it. That's who we are, right? We want to do it. And so it's difficult for us when someone says, hey, it's not about you, it's not about your ability. We're like, yes, I get that. That's awesome. Thank you, Jesus. So what do I do? Because I want to do it. I want to do it. I want to do this. But the problem is we can't do it. The problem is that we can't do it. And we've actually taken this approach when it comes to reading the Bible and teaching the Bible, right? See, we've taken this approach, and people, I'll throw myself in there under the bus on this, that what we've done when we teach a passage like David and Goliath, what we do is we say something like, you know, just as David defeated Goliath, so can you defeat the giants in your life. And we're like, yes, that's just not true. That passage is not you as David. You and I are the nation of Israel, like standing in fear, shaking in their armor, not knowing what to do. Jesus is David in that. We have to figure out how to get out of the mindset of do it yourself. And that's what Paul is trying to drive home here, because the rest of Romans 8, I promise, is not going to all be this. The rest of Romans 8 is sanctification, which is becoming more and more like Christ. The rest of Romans 8, there is some, okay, this is some things that you can do. Here are some tools for you. But right here, Paul is saying, no. We before we get to that, let's stop. Let's take a moment. Let's stand in this and realize that it's not about you. It's not about your ability. Because in yourself, you can't do this, but thanks be to God through Christ Jesus. That he did, and we can put in there not just the law, but he did what we can't do. Because that's ultimately what it's saying. He did what we can't do. That's not just for justification, right? This is the doctrine of justification in a nutshell, right? We looked at that last week, and that's what we're on again this week, is that he did for us so that we could stand justified or righteous. That's what that is saying there. But it's not just for justification. This rolls over into our sanctification. He continues to do what we can't do. See, Paul is saying we have to grab this first. We have to get a hold of this early on, because if we don't, we will continue to put on ourselves that condemnation. Remember I said, let's remember that question? Because what happens is we live in this do-it-yourself mentality. And the more we try to do it ourselves, the more we realize we can't do it ourselves. And the more we realize we can't do it ourselves, the more we feel shame, the more we feel guilt, the more we build and build that shame to the point of we put condemnation on ourselves and we stand in something that God has already set us free from. And so Paul's like, no, let's slow down. Remember last week he said, I want to do what's right, but I don't have the ability to do it. Like, let's be real, let's be clear. The arguably the greatest Christian to have ever lived says, I can't do it. Who are we to think that we can do it? Paul says, let's stop. Let's stop before we get into what our part is. Let's look at this. He did it. He did it. And it's from that truth. It is from the doctrine of justification that we can even move forward into the doctrine of sanctification, which is becoming more and more like Christ. See, next week we're going to begin looking at the doctrine of sanctification. We're going to be looking at this process that is the ultimate goal of this life with Christ, is to become more and more like him. But we have to begin here, because it's only when we understand what actually happened, what he actually did for us, the punishment that he faced so that we could be uncondemnable, it is only then that we can actually begin to live this life with him. And we realize that it's not just in that moment, but for the rest of our lives, he continues to work in us and through us and with us. But we first have to grab this truth, because the only way we can effectively live is if we grab this truth that it's not me. It's not me. And see, we'll see that there is a role for us in our own sanctification. But I think the beautiful mantra of the Christian life is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. From here until glory, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the more we try to say it's I who live, the more we put that condemnation back on ourselves, and we live so, so much less effectively and joyfully. Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much that you have done what we could not do, that you have strengthened us, that you have saved us, that you have rescued us and redeemed us. God, I pray that right now, we would be so overcome with that reality, God, that you have done for us what we cannot do. God, help us to live in that truth, in that reality, that it is not I who live, but Christ lives within and through me. In your name we pray. Amen.